in the Gospel of
Chapter
Matthew,
12.
And that's where we're going to be this morning. And I hope I don't get too long-winded. I've borrowed Judy's watch, so I'll do my best to hurry, and talk real fast. I've given you a handout. You know, this chapter was not real conducive to a handout, so I just kind of stuck some things on there, just some, maybe some bullet points to help us stay on the same page. So don't worry if you don't get everything on there. It's okay. That's just kind of to help you if you take notes. And I do think when you study your Bible, if you take notes, hearing, seeing, writing, every way, discussing it, everything you do is going to help you get a handle on what you're studying. So that's why I love to give you a handout. So let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, once again, we stop and we pause and we direct our attention to you. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of just coming here freely and sitting at the banquet table of your beautiful word. And Father, I confess that it is our greatest need to know you through your word. And the one who hears and does your word is like a person who's built a house on a firm foundation. And when storms of life come, not if storms of life come, but when they come, that person, their foundation and their house will not fall. So make us to be women and men who are building our lives on the firm foundation of your word. Thank you for this book of the Bible, for the richness of it. And Father, speak to us very personally as we study your word together this morning. And I pray that it would not be boring. I pray that it would be exhilarating and that it would encourage us and that it would stir us up in our hearts as we see new and beautiful truths out of your word. And may we be people of this book. May we move from the baby bed and may we become full grown in our faith that we might be useful to you. And Father, as always, we pray for every church represented in this room, God. We pray for revival. We pray, Father, for you to raise up from among our sons and our daughters and our grandchildren, mighty men and women who are strong in spirit and who are standing in these last days proclaiming your gospel. Oh, Father, we're so needy in our nation. We're so needy in our state. We're so needy in our homes. We're so needy in our churches. And so, Father, we look to you. You are the meter of every need. And, Father, you have everything at your disposal. And so, God, we come before you as very needy people, seeking you and asking you to feed us and to grow us and to use us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a privilege to study God's Word. Now, we're in chapter 12. Oh, I haven't even gotten there yet. I told you to open, and then I didn't open, so give me a minute. And this chapter is really a milestone chapter in the book of Matthew. And it's 50 verses long. I thought, oh my goodness, I could talk for weeks on 50 verses. I love explorers, but I'm also a very thorough teacher, so it's hard for me to go fast. In many ways, we're going to see this chapter as a turning point in the book, and this is why. It's because the growing unbelief of Israel is crystallizing in this chapter into rejection. And so this chapter is going to focus then on the rejection of the Messiah. Now, it's not fun to study rejection, is it? I thought, no, I don't like studying rejection. This is hard, and this hurts. Now, the king has been presented by Matthew. And now we're going to see the king will be rejected. And in the first 21 verses of this chapter, we're going to be talking about that crystallizing of the rejection. And then in the second half of the chapter, we're going to deal with the subject of the blasphemy that comes as a result of that rejection. Now, there's a storm brewing in the book of Matthew, and it's ultimately going to lead us to the cross at Calvary. And here in this chapter, on the horizon, the storm is taking its shape. Their rejection is going to crystallize with a very particular incident. Let's go and look at verse 1. And then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, I'm in the wrong chapter. I said, that's not where I want to be. Well, when I turned to it, I didn't have my glasses on. So now I've got my glasses on. Okay, let's just look at the first part of that verse. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. Now, there's the problem. This is going to be a Sabbath day issue that's going to bring everything to the head with the Pharisees. Jesus is violating their Sabbath, and this is the last straw with Pharisees. Now, let's talk about that word Sabbath. That word Sabbath simply means this, to cease. To cease. C-E-A-S-E. It means the stopping of something. And their Sabbath was the cease. Got it? Their Sabbath was the day that they stopped doing what they did on the other days. Now, you know that this is one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? In Exodus 20. And God said you're going to take that seventh day, the Sabbath, and you're going to, it's to be a day that's holy unto me. Now, I put this on your handout because I want you to see this. I want to make a big point of it. It is the only commandment that is a non-moral commandment. And it's a ceremonial command with Israel. It is a unique commandment because it's a ceremonial rule between God and between Israel. Now, the reason we know that, you see, the other nine commandments are absolutes. They're non-negotiable. They don't change. But this one is unique to Israel. And the reason we know that is because you will never find this commandment reiterated in the New Testament. But every one of the other nine are in the New Testament. And it really is a unique covenantal sign, much like circumcision was, between God and Israel. It is not a law for the church. It is a law that was for Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus was certainly going to honor the Sabbath, and so would his disciples. But he wasn't going to do it in the way that the Pharisees had interpreted it, that it should be done. And what had happened, the Pharisees had added so many ridiculous things to the Sabbath that they were not going to honor. And they had added so much that instead of being a day of rest, it was a day of incredible burden to the Jews. For example, let me just give you some crazy things about the Sabbath. You could not travel more than 3,000 feet from your house unless you had planted some food 3,000 feet from your house. And so if you traveled 3,000 feet to food, well, if food was there, then that established it as another house. And so you could go 3,000 more feet. And they had all of these ingenious ways to get around their laws. You could never carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. I love that one. Or you could carry something that weighed half a dried fig twice. There was a long list of things you couldn't eat on the Sabbath. They were the forbidden food list. But you could, if it was just no larger than an olive, you could eat it. And if you threw an object up in the air and you caught it with the other hand, well, that was terrible. But if you threw it up in the air and caught it with the same hand, that was okay. If you were a tailor, you could not carry your needle If you were a scribe, you couldn't carry your pen. A pupil couldn't carry his books. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold or bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter could not be sent, and a fire could not be lit. You could not take a bath, because if some of your water fell off of you as you got out of the water, then that would be considered washing the floor or mopping the floor as it fell off. And if a candle was lit, you could not blow it out. A woman could not look in a glass because she might see a gray hair and she would be tempted to pluck it out. And that would be work. Isn't that a funny one? Jewelry could not be worn, of course, because jewelry weighed more than a dried fig. Oh, that's so funny. And this is just a sampling of the laws. There were thousands of them. Thousands of them. And in one section of the Talmud is kind of the legalistic adding on to the law. And in one section of it, and there are two such sections, so I learned this week, but in one section there would be 24 chapters that just listed all the Sabbath laws, law after law after law. Endless laws about wine and honey and milk and spitting. I want to read that one. And there were laws about writing, and there were laws about how to get dirt off your clothes. And you could carry enough ink to write two alphabetical letters. Just two letters, like a T or a B. You could have a wad in your ear if you had an earache, but you couldn't wear your false tooth because that would be carrying a burden. I'd have to stay in if I couldn't wear my false tooth. And if a man was sick, you could stop him from dying, but you couldn't do anything to make him better. Now, I don't know how you determine that, but anyway. Oh, you couldn't sow, you couldn't plow, you couldn't reap, you couldn't buy sheaves, you couldn't thresh, winnow, sift, grind, knead, bake, shear wool, wash wool, beat wool. You couldn't do the loom, you couldn't, you could do two stitches, just two. That was it. Oh my goodness. Do you know what the Sabbath was? All that to say, the Sabbath had become a pain in the neck. And they were so heavy laden with all these rules, and they were sick to death of the system that had been imposed on them by all of these legalists. And to the Pharisee, now the Sabbath was the focus of everything. And the people were under such an incredible burden that rest was a joke. You didn't rest on the Sabbath. And then Jesus came along. He paid absolutely no attention to any of the stuff, and it infuriated these religious leaders. And so as they're walking through the field, let's see what they do. Go back to verse 1. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." All right, let's stop right there, because there are some things that I want you to see out of this part of Scripture. So here comes Jesus. And remember now, you couldn't go more than 3,000 feet from your house. So he's traveling on the Sabbath day. And then, you know what? Men have to eat. Have you noticed that? They are not going to skip a meal. Now, have you ever ridden with your husband and you're driving to New Orleans? Do you ever pass man check? We never pass man check. I don't care what time of day it is. He wants to stop at man check. And then when we go out to eat, you know, I'm always wanting to go to these little nice girly places. He says, "Let's go to the all you eat buffet." That's where men like to eat. They love to pile it up. And so they're hungry, they're traveling, and they're walking through the fields. And they're picking the grain, and Deuteronomy 23 gave permission for people to do this. If you were traveling, because there were no fast foods, no McDonald's in that day, and so if you're walking through someone's field, it was lawful for you to take some of the grain, as much as you could carry in your hand, rub it together, throw it up in the air, catch what comes back, the others would fly away in the chaff would fly away, and then you'd eat it, kind of like eating nuts. And it was nutty, and it was grain, and it was good. But to the Pharisee, that was reaping, and you were breaking the Sabbath. You know, in Israel today, you cannot punch a button on an elevator. That's considered work. So on the Sabbath day in Israel, all the elevators in Israel are pre-programmed to open and shut and stop on every floor. Isn't that just hilarious? So, the Pharisees had made it a violation to do what they were doing. They buried God's law so deeply under all of this pile of legislative tradition that it was actually unbearable. Now, the Lord's going to instruct them with three different things, three different truths about the Sabbath. And I put this on your handout. First of all, he points out that the Sabbath law was never intended to restrict needs. He gives the illustration of David. Now, David's a hero to the Jew. If you took a popularity poll, David would be number one. And so in 1 Samuel 21, this is the story he's referring to. David and his men are fleeing for their lives from Saul, who is after them. And they come to the land of Nod, just north of Jerusalem. And they didn't have any food with them. And his men were very hungry. And so the priest told them, "You eat the showbread." Now, there were 12 loaves of bread put in the tabernacle on the table of showbread. And once a week, they would put these huge 12 loaves. Each loaf represented one of the tribes of Israel. At the end of that week, they would replace them with fresh loaves, and the priest would eat those loaves. But only the priest were to eat that bread. But the priest said, "You're hungry. Eat it." And they did. And what God is saying is here that he never invented any law that was intended to overrule human need. Ceremony was to take a back seat to meeting human need. Now, God is all about loving and meeting needs. But Pharisees did not understand this. They didn't understand that the Sabbath was made for man. Is that right? Yeah. That the Sabbath was made for man. That's right. Not man for the Sabbath. That's how I'm going to say that. Now, here's the next reason. It was never meant to restrict service to God. And then he gives the example of the priest. You know what? In Leviticus, the priest worked double hard on the Sabbath. He had to sacrifice. He had to take an animal, kill an animal, put the animal on the altar. Now, when he lifted that altar animal up to put on the altar, I promise you it weighed more than a dried fig. And so, actually, they had the priority of serving God, and that overruled all of the laws of the Sabbath. And then he says, "Look, one greater than the temple is among you. It's me. It's me. I'm greater than the temple." That was shocking to them, because when he said, "I'm greater than the temple," you know who dwelt in the Holy of Holies? God did. And so what he was saying is, "I'm God." Now, here's the third thing I want to point out. The law cannot stand in the way of showing mercy. And he said to them, "If you'd only known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned these disciples who are actually guiltless." God wants mercy and not ritual. The Pharisees were a million miles away from that. They did not have a clue. Here, Jesus and his disciples were walking along, serving God, preaching the kingdom, reaching people, doing everything they needed to do. They were doing good, 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 good on the Sabbath. And they were hungry, and they needed to eat. And the Sabbath was for meeting needs, for serving God, and for showing mercy. Then in verse 8, he says this. "By the way, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." Did I read that? "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." I initiated it, and I'll interpret it. I'm in charge of the Sabbath, he says. The Sabbath is mine, and I'll call the shots about the Sabbath. Now, do you know what day of the week the Sabbath is? When? It's Saturday. Do we keep the Sabbath?
No.
We don't. Why have we eliminated this commandment? I've given you a few hints. We've eliminated it, and if you study this in the book of Hebrews, especially Hebrews 4, go back and spend some time. I wish we just had time to really, we could talk an hour just about this. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a type, an illustration, a picture of something that was to come. And so when Jesus came, Jesus is our Sabbath. You and I have entered into, we don't do it one day a week, we live in the Sabbath. Christ is our rest. Now, they had a lot of problems with this in the early church because the early church were Jews, and you tell a Jew suddenly, just don't worry about all your holy days and don't worry about keeping the Sabbath. It's hard for them to do. They were raised that way. And so you go to Romans 14, you go to Galatians 4, you go to Colossians 2, and it says there, don't let anyone impose upon you certain days or Sabbaths, telling you you have to keep them. Because Jesus fulfilled all of that. You see, all of their festivals and their Sabbath, they were all a picture of what was to come, and it was fulfilled in Christ. And so you and I are not under the bondage of keeping certain days and certain things. You and I worship on the Lord's Day. And that was the day that Jesus was resurrected, and that was on a Sunday. And that became for the church the day of worship. Now he's going to close with an illustration, and let's read it in verses 9 through 13. I've got to go fast. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And I just love that. He just confronted them, and then he just went right into the synagogue. Let's see what happens there. And departing, well, let's see, verse 10. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? See, they're trying to trap him. And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like his other hand. I love that. Now the word here, let's see, where am I? My notes. He's going to have this illustration. All right. He goes right into the synagogue. There's a man there with the withered hand. The Pharisees want to trap him. And so Jesus says, aren't men more valuable than sheep? You wouldn't know it in our country. We fight so hard for the rights of animals and fight so little for the rights of people. You tell me, Jesus said, you would rescue a sheep and you wouldn't rescue a man? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And he has them trapped. You know what? They have no answer for him. They can't answer him. And then Jesus just heals the man. Now look at verse 14 and let me show you something. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them. How many? All. And warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and here's the prophecy about him. Behold, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered or bruised reed he will not break off, a and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, next week we're going to see he's going to really start his focus to those outside of Israel. Let's look at this in verse 14. They left in order that they might plot against him. Not if they're going to kill him, but how. They've determined, we got to get him out of here. They've already determined he's got to go, he's got to die. And so now they're plotting, how can we destroy him? And then he gives this prophecy. And I want to give you a little bit of info about that prophecy out of Isaiah. The word servant in verse 18 is a bit unusual. It's not your normal Greek word or Hebrew word for servant. It's very frequently translated son. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the son servant. And if you use it in secular Greek, it refers to an especially intimate, close, and very trusted servant. And then he says, my servant, and then he says, my beloved. And he uses the word agape there. It's just the richest, highest kind of love. In other words, he's saying this is the most loved son servant. This beloved servant of God is condemned by the Pharisees. Jesus was aware that they were going to condemn him and that they were plotting against him, so he withdraws from there. And he warned the crowds that followed him, don't make me publicly known. What a sad day for Israel. After centuries of waiting for their Messiah, he comes on the scene and he has to withdraw. And the crowds follow him. And he heals everyone. Everyone. Even the ones who don't believe in him. No one is left out. This is just a little taste of the kingdom that is coming. Can this be the Messiah? When he's despised and rejected and hated by all of the religious rulers in Jerusalem? When he's spending all of his time withdrawing and he's never gathering his army together for the revolution? He pays no attention to the up-and-comings, but he gives all of his attention to the down-and-outers. And if he's the Messiah, how are we ever going to pull off a revolution with that kind of riffraff? And with him retreating all the time, and he doesn't have the help of the leaders of Israel, can this be the Messiah? And so Matthew wants us to know that it is not only the Messiah, but it's the very Messiah that Isaiah told us would come. He completely fits Isaiah's bill. And all of this is spoken in order that Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. You won't hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He won't quench a smoking flax. He is the beloved servant. He's chosen by God. And God has so richly put his spirit upon his servant. He didn't come into the world to hassle and to fight and to argue and to wrangle. But he spoke with dignity and he spoke with meekness. He never tried to organize a mob to accomplish anything. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He never sought to secure his rightful place. He didn't try to do it through political power or force. He would not shout down his opposition. He's quiet. He's composed. And he's characterized by comforting the weak. A bruised reed he will not break. Let's talk about that a minute. Reeds were used for a lot of things. But once a reed was bruised, it wouldn't stand up straight. And so out in the field, shepherds would pick up reeds and they'd make them into little flutes. But you know, after you played it a while, it would get real soft and you couldn't use it and they would just throw it away. And then a smoking flax. They would make a wick out of the flax. And here you see this wick and it's smoldering and the fire is almost out. The reed and the flax are pictures of hurting people. Hurting people. They're weak. They're powerless. They're helpless ones. They're destroyed by sin and suffering. They're bowed down with the cares of the world. They're the unworthy ones, the ones without resources. They're the ones who are the despised, the ignored, the hurting, the suffering people. And those are the kinds of people that the Pharisees just trampled on. But you want to see what Isaiah says? Those are the very kind of people that the Messiah will go to. He doesn't break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoldering flax. He strengthens them. He picks them up. He's going to go to the sick, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sorrowing. He's going to go to those who are fearful. He's going to go to those who are doubting. He goes to the hungry and the sinners. And you know what he's going to do? He's just going to meet all their needs. And that's the kind of Savior he is. Amen. Isn't it wonderful? That's our Jesus. So precious. So merciful. I love that. I was a very hurting person. I was a very needy person. I guess I was kind of like a little bruised reed. And I was unworthy. And Jesus did not cast me aside. Isaiah said, Teresa, you're the very one he came for. Oh, that thrills my heart. Does that thrill your heart? He's the absolute opposite of all the religious Pharisee leaders who are around him. No wonder he is such a beloved son, servant of God. He gives us life. He fans our smoldering wicks and then he plays a tune on our bruised reeds. Now let's go to a next section. Let's read 22 through 30. Let me check my time. Oh, gotta hurry. 22 through 30. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, if you study this out of Luke and Mark, you realize that they do this on purpose. They bring this man in the synagogue right to the front. And they're going to try to trip him. And all the multitudes were amazed. They were astonished. And they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first buys the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who scatters not, gathers. And he who does not gather with me, scatters. Wow. Let me say a few things about this part of Scripture. Did we talk about the unforgivable sin? I'm confused. Let's start here. The people were amazed at him. Everywhere he went, they were swirling around him. They were dumbfounded by his power. Such power could only be interpreted as supernatural. Never before had a person like Jesus lived. He performs miracles instantaneously. Split second. Total healings. Total deliverance. And the leaders are following him. They're dogging him. They're seeing this. They're witnessing this. And in verse 22, when he heals this man, now this man not only had physical problems, he had a demon. And so he's healed physically. The demon is cast out. And the Bible says everybody was blown away. They were totally amazed. And so they say, Could this be the son of David? Now, the word son of David, that's a title for Messiah. The Jewish leaders heard that. Oh, they have to do something quick. And so they say, his power is satanic. He does things only by Satan's power. Now, Satan, Jesus is going to answer them and give them three arguments to why that is ridiculous. Number one, he's going to tell them that's illogical and it's unreasonable. It's illogical and it's unreasonable because it's an obvious fact of logic that you cannot sustain a kingdom or a city that you are dividing. And if Satan is casting out Satan, then he is divided against himself and his kingdom cannot survive. So that's an absurd thing for them to say. Satan doesn't go around defeating his own system. Number two, it showed that they were prejudiced against Jesus because the Pharisees had certain disciples of their system, and in here they're called sons, and they would go around in little groups and they would cast out demons. They were exorcists. They were doing on the surface, I'm sure they weren't as good as Jesus, but they were doing the same thing Jesus was doing. So the Pharisees said, you know, you can't have it both ways. You're showing bias here. And the third thing I want you to see, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, or if this is God at work, then the kingdom is near. And I'm the king. Now let me say this. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, do you remember what descended upon him? What was it? It was the Holy Spirit. He was there in his humanness, and up until that point, he had done no mighty works. But when God put the Spirit upon him, he became empowered by the Spirit of God to do amazing things. He was anointed with God, with the Spirit of God. And Acts 10:38 says this, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That anointing on him came for a very unique reason. And all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit operated in Jesus. Very unique. Now this is going to be key as we come to the next portion in understanding what is called the unpardonable sin. And then he gives this illustration about a strong man's house. Now, if I was going to go in and rob a man's house, he's not going to just let me rob his house. You know what I'd have to do first? I'd have to tie him up. And then I could have freedom to rob his house. But I better be stronger than him if I want to tie him up. And so Jesus is saying, if I can control demons, what is that saying to you? I am stronger than the strong man. Who is the strong man? Satan. Who is the strong man? It's Satan. And if I'm the one who can tie up the strong man, then God is in your midst. Now you have to understand there are only two supernatural kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And they understood this. And he says, your problem is you're rebellious. And you're not with me, so you're against me. And you're not gathering, so you're scattering. He's saying to them, I am the king. I'm the Messiah. And I've proved it by my ability to control Satan's dominion. And it's available to you. Enter in, don't scatter. You only have two options. There's not any middle ground. You can't say, oh, Jesus, I really respect him. He was such a nice man, such a good religious person, moral, good teacher. Either he's of Satan or he's of God. And if he's of God, that makes a demand on your life. Now let's go on and read the next little part, starting with verse 31. Gotta hurry. Therefore, let's start with verse 31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now let's talk for a minute about what's called the unpardonable sin here. And Jesus says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's a very simple statement. Sin and blasphemy, they're distinct. Sin is like this large category of things, and then you take blasphemy, and blasphemy is one category of sin. Paul said, I was a murderer and a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer. But it is a unique thing of speaking evil against God. That's what blasphemy is. Speaking evil against God, I think I put this on your handout. Saying things about God that are not true, or speaking of God in a derogatory manner. That's blasphemy. He says, but know this, God's in the business of forgiving sin. God will, he can say from the guttermost to the uttermost. But, and that little adverb makes all the difference. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And here we're introduced to something that is not forgivable. This is the only sin, by the way, in the Bible which has ever said that it is unforgivable. And blasphemy is serious. Now, if you speak against the Son of Man, that's forgivable. Who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. But when you speak against the Holy Spirit, that is not forgivable. Now, here's what I want you to see. Because in a lot of ways, I think the unpardonable sin is unique to this generation. Not totally, but mostly. They saw the manifestation of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the Son of Man, and they said it was of the devil. It wasn't just some little deal. They had seen thousands and thousands of miracles. Massive numbers of miracles. They had seen dramatic individual miracles. They had heard him teach. They had heard him preach. There was no other society that's ever lived on the face of the earth that had the information that they had about who Jesus was. And what was their conclusion? He's of who? Satan. How do you get saved? You get saved by faith, by believing that Christ is the Son of God. What was their conclusion? He is not the Son of God. He is of who? He's of the devil. They had the most wonderful opportunity to see God in the flesh. They had so much evidence, but they've drawn the wrong conclusion. God could not have done anything more. They were living on the earth at the time that Christ was on the earth. The generation that came next lived on the earth during the apostles. Now, you remember what Jesus told them? Greater works will you do than these. They did awesome works, too. And they had an outpouring of the Spirit in order to do miracles, to verify that they were who they said they were. They did great and mighty works. And so that generation is held more accountable because of what they saw. What was the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It was attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. And when they had all the revelation that they had in the presence of the living Christ on earth, they concluded that it was of Satan, and therefore they cannot be forgiven. Now, what about us? Think about all of the light that we have in our country and in our time. So much truth about the gospel. And if we know all of this truth about the gospel, and our final conclusion is that it's not the truth, then we will miss salvation. And there's a warning here to us. What did Paul say? Today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, believe, because night is coming. And when night comes, it'll be too late. Well, let's look at this. Oh, and let me just mention this. Did that really step on your toes when the part about the mouth? I just got through teaching James in Sunday school, and I'm telling you, the mouth, the mouth, the mouth. A good tree bears what kind of fruit? And a bad tree bears bad fruit. And you know, what's in me is just going to naturally come out by my words. A tree is going to be known by its fruit. And then he calls them vipers. Vipers were very poisonous and very dangerous snakes in that area. And their hearts were evil, and it came out of their mouth. And you know what? If I truly have a transformed heart, it will show in my mouth. Now let's go to 38. Read a few more verses. Trying to finish up. There were some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Duh, what have they been looking at? But he answered and he said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it occupied, unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now he's speaking to this generation. Here they come. They say, just give us a sign. They want him to do something, I mean, really spectacular. Like, you know, write, I am a sign with stars in the sky. Do something really incredible. And he says, no, I'm only going to give you the sign of Jonah. Jonah spent 3 nights in the fish, 3 days in the fish. Jesus spent 3 days in the heart of the earth. It looked like the end for Jonah. It looked like the end for Jesus. Jonah was buried in the depths. Jesus was buried. Jonah came out. Jesus came out. And that's a picture of the resurrection. A perfect picture. Now, let me just say something. Do you know, people will tell you, liberal theologians, that it was impossible for somebody to be buried, swallowed by a fish. That was just, you know, that's just a type, an analogy, a story, whatever, a myth. Do you know that Jesus believed the story of Jonah? He affirms the story of Jonah right here in Matthew. And he says, now that's going to be the last sign. And listen, the men of Nineveh, they're going to stand up on Judgment Day and they're going to condemn you because they repented. And you know what? They were Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the covenants, the promises. They were in darkness without understanding. And yet, when Jonah walked into their town, he didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything fancy. He didn't want to be there. He just told them they better repent. And all of them repented. They didn't eat or drink. They didn't allow their animals to eat or drink. They put sackcloth on themselves and on their animals. And he says, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he says, what about the queen of the south? You know who she is? She's the queen of Sheba. She just thinks she's the queen of Sheba. Have you ever heard that? You can go to 1 Kings and read about her. And she was wealthy beyond imagination. She's a Gentile Arab woman. And she's going to stand on Judgment Day and condemn God's chosen people. Why? You know what she did? She heard of a man who spoke the wisdom of God, and she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear it. He was the wisest man in the world. She crossed the desert with all of her entourage from a remote land. And when she got there and when she heard him, oh my gosh, it just thrilled her so. She just unloaded treasure after treasure after treasure at the feet of Solomon, thanking him. And Jesus says, it's unbelievable. A greater one than Solomon is among you. And you don't even have to take a journey. I'm here, and you don't even care. And I'm the God of Solomon. No wonder she's going to rise up and condemn them on Judgment Day. And then we come to this fascinating little parable. This was my favorite part of the chapter. And I'm out of time. And here in this parable, Jesus gives the results of just being moral or just being religious. And the main character in this little parable is an unclean spirit. Now, as I studied this, I saw some things about demons, and I don't want to talk about demons much, but just for your information. Number one, they are unclean. Now, that indicates immorality. That indicates filth. That indicates evil. Here's another thing. We see some demons are more evil than other demons. So there are levels of wickedness with the demons. Some are more wicked than others. Did you see that in the parable? And now, where do they like to dwell? Demons like to dwell where? Where? In people. Because you see, he leaves. And he walks through dry places. And he's restless. He wants to go back to a human life. And he seems to be more at home in a man than out of him. And so he says to himself, I will return to that house from which I came. And so he goes back and he finds that house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, why did the demon leave in the first place? That's a good question. You know, most likely, that man was cleaning his act up. He was going through some kind of moral reformation. He was getting rid of some evil vices that he had. And this is illustrating kind of an external approach to cleaning up your life. And let me just say what happened in Israel. John the Baptist came. He was preaching a baptism of repentance. And the Bible says that everybody from Jerusalem and Judea, they were just going out by the thousands to hear him. And they were being baptized by him, but it wasn't a baptism of salvation. It was just a baptism of repentance. He was saying, get your life ready. He's coming. He's coming. Get ready. And so clean up your act. Get it together. And that's what they were doing. They were sweeping their house. And they were cleaning it and adorning it in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. And when that demon comes back, the house is all clean, but it's empty. You see, they cleaned it up, but they never invited Christ in. Just cleaning up the house won't get it. Jesus didn't say, just be real good. Do the best you can. He wanted you to get born again. And then he's going to give two proverbs. Let me just kind of summarize them. He's going to say, just cleaning up the house and having a kind of morality, it's kind of like a really cute dog who, even though you put a little rhinestone collar on that dog and paint that dog's toenails, that dog will go back to her own vomit. I've seen that. It's disgusting. I'm thinking, how can you do that? But they will. And then he says it's kind of like a pig, a sow. And you take her out, and you wash her all up, put a ribbon on her neck and everything, and then you know what? You let her go, and wherever she go, she go right back to the muck, to the slop. And I think the Lord is warning here. Now, we've got one more little part. Are you still with me? I'm sorry I'm taking so long. Let's go to 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, these are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Just a few things I want to say about that. Now, he's in a house now, because when we get to verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, you're going to see he leaves the house. And he's sitting in there, and I'm sure they're all crowded around him, and his mother comes outside with his brothers. And I'm sure he's real happy. "Your mother wants to see you." I mean, that made him feel really good. And he just tells them, who are the ones that are really related to me? It's the ones who do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? It's that you come to salvation. You come to Christ. You see, on the one hand, you have a Pharisee. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't lie. He doesn't commit adultery. He gives tithes. In fact, he tithes even down to his seeds. He fasts, but that Pharisee is going to go to hell. And then on the other hand, you have a tax collector. He's been an extortioner, an adulterer, a cheat, a liar, and all of that. But he will go to heaven because he has Christ on the inside. Now let me say this. When Christ comes in, what does Christ do in that life? He transforms us. He's saying it's not just cleaning up everything on the outside. When I used to teach teenagers, I would tell them, it's not about being good. It's not that I want you to be good. You got to be born again. Have you ever seen teenagers? They just do great in the confines of the youth group, and then they hit college, and what happens? They go bazonkers. Because it's not being good. It's being born again. Because if Christ comes in, my life changes. I remember my life before I got saved. I've forgotten a lot of it, but I remember. And I remember admiring Christians. And I wanted to be like them. And I knew some genuine Christians. And so I would think to myself, I'm going to be like that. I'm going to be like that. And I would sit down and make goals of what I was going to do and how I was going to be like that. And I would turn over a new leaf. Have you ever turned over a new leaf? I turned over lots of new leaves. And I would make these rules for myself of what I was going to do and how I was going to look and where I was going to go and who I was going to be with and all these kind of things. And you know what? I got so tired of trying to do that. And then one day, I got bored again. And Christ came in. And he changed me from the inside out. It wasn't about making the outside look good. It was about Christ coming in and transforming you from the inside out. I remember that day listening to the gospel message. I know I'd heard it a million times, but it was like I'd never heard it. And I saw it in a different way. And I humbly just went to the Lord that day and I said, "God, my life is such a mess. Just, if you'll take the mess." He didn't say, "Teresa, I want you to clean your act up. If you'll just clean your act up, then you can come to me. If you'll just do what you can do, be as good as you can be." He never said that to me. He said, "Teresa, bring the whole rotten mess and give it to me. And then I'll take it and I'll transform you. And I'll do it from the inside out. And your heart will be different. And your words will be different. And your actions will be different." It's about being born again. Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? It's these before me who are doing the will of God. They've come to me for salvation. I'm life. I'll give you life. That's what he's saying. Now next week we're going to move into 13. It's going to be awesome. Don't miss it. Hope it's not as long as this one. I'm not there yet. But go, and I'll see you next week. Have a great week.